morning's bulletin, and I was preaching on Leviticus this evening, so I'm thrilled that you came back. Do hope that this passage is helpful to you. I'm actually going to begin in the end of Exodus. Exodus ends in chapter 40. I'm going to begin in 40:34 and read the transition from Exodus into Leviticus. So the last part of Exodus is instructions for building the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in the wilderness, like a mobile temple. And at the end, they've finished and they've set everything up. And this is what happens. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting and said, "Speak to the people of Israel when you say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If it is the offering is a burnt offering, offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and that shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as Chris mentioned, I'm a minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, called to start a new campus ministry called Reformed University Fellowship at Western Washington University. The last 6 years, I've been an assistant pastor at a church called Trinity in Kailua, Hawaii. And being from Washington State but living in Hawaii, it took a while to sort of accustom myself to the rhythms of life. There's certain annual rhythms. In the winter, the waves in the North Shore come up, but in the summer, it's flat like a lake. And one of the annual rhythms of life in Hawaii that I began to get accustomed to is the annual presidential vacation. The last 8 years, Barack Obama, the president of the United States, has gone on vacation to Hawaii for Christmas, between Christmas and New Year. And so he grew up in Hawaii. It's been their family tradition to vacation there for years and years and years. But now that he's president, it's become a little bit more of a thing. That before Christmas, C-17s fly in with cars for his motorcade, and as soon as Congress is finished with whatever it's doing, the Obama family lands in Air Force One, and they head over the island, and they always stay in the same block in Kailua, Hawaii, which was the town that I ministered in. And so it becomes part of your ritual as you're getting ready for Christmas and you set up a tree that all of a sudden there's motorcades whizzing around and everyone knows that the president is in town. My first year there, I was having Christmas dinner with friends who worked for the government, and their house was just a couple blocks away from where the president stays. He's on a little spit of land that on one side is the ocean. So the house that he stays is always on the ocean. Out in the ocean, there's always a Navy cruiser out there, and there's almost always, so I'm told, divers under the water. And so if there's any emergency, the president can escape out to the ocean. But on the back side of the house, there's also a canal. And there's always Zodiac boats with 50 cals in the canal so that he's got two routes of escape on either side. And then on the other side of the canal are more homes and a road, and I was in that neighborhood having Christmas dinner. We were almost close enough that you could hit a golf ball from where we were to the president's house. And this might sound bizarre or a little bit starstruck, but I had dinner Christmas evening that evening, and my mind just kept switching back and forth from the fact that we're having our Christmas dinner here, and the president of the United States, leader of the free world, is having his dinner right over there. But in chatting with people in town, I realized everyone kind of had the same feeling. And whether you voted for Obama or not, or you liked him or not, somehow when he came to town, there was just this feeling of awe, of something almost mystical is here in our presence. In this passage, in the Old Testament, between Exodus and Leviticus, something much more real comes to town. That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament who created the world, who spoke and it was, came to dwell in the middle of the camp of Israel. In the flow of the book of Exodus, God calls the Israelites out of Egypt and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And we spoke this morning about how the Israelites camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai and Moses went up and the Lord gave them the law written on stone tablets and came back down, and there was the unfortunate incident with the golden calf. But at the same time, the Lord communicates to them, not only have I brought you out of Egypt to myself and given you the law on tablets, that my intention is to dwell in your midst, that I will live among you. And there's chapters of instructions on how to build the Lord's tent and the furnishings in the tent and the place where he will dwell. It says, even in the beginning of Exodus 6, 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. The part of his theme is that he's taking the Israelites to be his people, and he will be their God. Towards the end of Leviticus, he says this, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That part of the theme of his work with them is delivering them the law, but really it's that he wants to dwell with them, that he will be their God and they will be his people. Which ultimately becomes one of the major themes of the Bible. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, at the summation of all things, we hear this. Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So this is part of the heart of the Lord in his work of redemption, his mission with the Israelites to bring him to himself so that he could live with them, be their God, that they will be his people. He will walk among their presence. So now that they've constructed the tabernacle, this has come to pass. Let me read this passage again at the end of Exodus. So Moses follows all the instructions just as he's supposed to follow them. He sets up the tabernacle, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud is a physical manifestation of God's glory. That having set up the tabernacle, the Israelites see the cloud resting on top of the tent and moving into it. We hear here at the end, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The first time that I read this and really took it in, the visual picture, the reality of it, to me is quite striking. That if you're an Israelite in the wilderness, you live in a tent. And at any time of day or night, you could throw open the door of your tent and peek out and look down the way. And if it was daytime, there's a pillar of cloud dwelling on top of the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, and if it's nighttime, you look down the way and you see glowing fire coming through the side of the tabernacle. The day or night, there's always a reminder of God's presence living in their midst. Which is wonderful and amazing, astounding, joy-giving, and also rightly fearful. Like, can you imagine what that would be like? If someone said to you, hey, what's your address? Oh, my address is 1023 Sinai Road. Well, who lives at 1037? The God of the universe. To have Him move into their midst and feel the pressure and the weight that the Old Testament word for glory, the glory of the Lord, is kavod, which is a word for weight. This great weight has ascended in their midst. In part because of the concept of judgment. Because the Lord loves what is right. And He hates what's wrong. We talked about that this morning, that Jesus is the same way. It says in Hebrews 1:9 that He loves righteousness and hates sin. In our day, I think increasingly in our culture here in the Northwest, that judgment has a bad rap. That we oftentimes we get this caricaturized picture of the Lord who sort of, especially the God of the Old Testament, frowning, looking down upon us, just waiting for us to mess up, which is not at all the picture that we have here of the Lord. The judgment in this case, the fear of the presence of the Lord, is because He loves what's right and He hates what's wrong. That all the Old Testament law is always a window into the heart of the lawgiver. So any law will tell you what people value. Roads around here, 35 miles an hour, that's a law. Well, what do we value? We value human life. If a kid should run out in the road, we want you to be moving slow enough so that you're able to stop. We value life. So all the laws that the Lord has inscribed in the Old Testament all show us a picture of His heart. In Deuteronomy, there's a law that says, as an Israelite, when you move into the land and you have a house and you build a house, you're supposed to put a parapet around the edge of your house. It's a flat-roofed house, but then you have to have a little lip around the edge. Well, that's a ridiculous law, some might say. But in their context, there's no air conditioning, and it's hot. And so in the summertime, you sleep on the roof, because that's where the cold air is. And if you don't have edges on the edge of your roof, it could happen that you or someone in your family or someone visiting your house, sleeping on your roof, could fall off and be hurt or killed. And that, as the Old Testament would say, their blood is on your head. Now, in our day, the Old Covenant passing away, it's no longer a requirement to have a parapet on the edge of your roof. So don't everyone go out and rebuild your roof. But the heart of the lawgiver has not changed. So when we were in Hawaii, we used to say, if you've got a palm tree in your yard that grows coconuts, you may not need to put a parapet around the edge of your roof, but you need to cut the coconuts down. Because if you have kids playing in your yard, they bump up against the tree and the coconut conks them on the head. In that sense, that law still applies today. Because the Lord values protection of human life. That law communicates to us, it's important what you do with your property in respect to life. So this is true of all the Old Testament law. And so there's something beautiful about judgment. We want a God who cares and values these things. The danger is that anyone who's honest recognizes that we all transgress the law in ways small and large. That God's judgment is something to give Him praise for. It's a demonstration of His righteousness. There's something that none of us wants judgment. There's something good and true and beautiful about being able to say just and righteous are all the judgments of the Lord together. And if judgment comes upon me, so be it. That there's probably, in fact, there's not probably, there is. There's something good and beautiful about that. I deserve judgment because the Lord is good. God says this about His children Israel in the book of Hosea. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. So that is the Bible's picture of a God of judgment, who's primarily motivated by love for His people. I drew them out of Israel, out of Egypt as my children and cared for them. That those of you who are parents may have the experience that sometimes when your children do wrong, it makes you angry. Sometimes it just hurts. Because you desire good things for your children. That you want them to be beautiful, good people like the Lord desires. And so the Lord Himself is not only angry at our sin, He's hurt by it. So now we have Israel dwelling below Mount Sinai and the Lord God of heaven and earth moving into the tabernacle in the midst of them in this joyous moment that the Lord is finally dwelling with His people in this great moment of fear, because who can stand before the Lord and live? They're all going to die. And so Leviticus, this book that everyone loves to skip over, is given to the Israelites at this point as a great gift. That it answers the question, now that God is dwelling in their midst, how are they going to survive? That the cloud of God's glory moves into the tent of meeting, and we miss the connection because there's this artificial division between Exodus and Leviticus, but the very next thing that happens is the Lord calls to Moses from out of the tent. And He says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Leviticus is mostly about law. But it's laws about how to live in God's presence and survive. The first seven chapters are five different kinds of sacrifices that the Lord, in response to this need, creates a system of sacrifices whereby the Israelites can offer sacrifices and continue to dwell in His presence with Him as their God and they as His people without being killed by His glory. These laws, think about the context that they come in. So God could have approached the Israelites in Egypt and said, here's the law. I want you to follow it. I want you to build parapets around your homes. I want you to sow your fields in such and such a way. I want you to have certain types of garments, eat certain things, don't eat certain things, honor the Sabbath, offer these sacrifices. And if you do all those things, then I will bring you out of Egypt and I will bring you to myself, and then I will be your God and you will be my people. If that was the story of the Old Testament, I would say that's the story of works. That's a story of a God who has a high standard and He will wait to see if you meet it before He blesses us. And what I'm trying to emphasize is that is not the story of the Old Testament. Despite the fact that we often have a picture of law and judgment, the story of the Old Testament is the story of a God who goes to a people who are not following His law, who do not have His law, and in no way deserve His redemption, and for no reason whatsoever other than His own glory, He says, you guys are mine. And He saves them, brings them out of Egypt, all the signs and wonders, the plagues, through the Red Sea, to Himself, consecrates the relationship with the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai. And having saved them by grace and assured them of His relationship and love, then He gives them the law as a sign of what He cares about. And the first law is a law of how they can survive in His presence through sacrifice. So let's take a look at this first sacrifice. This goes on for seven chapters, but we'll take a look at the first nine verses. Actually, beginning in verse 3. So chapter 1, there's five different kinds of sacrifices. The first one is the burnt offering, which is the most costly. And it begins talking about it in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Well, why a male? We don't know. But here's what most commentators think, and some of you who are farmers may or may not be able to confirm this for me, that when you have a herd of animals, that especially in the Old Testament times, meat is a luxury. You don't eat meat very often, so if you're keeping a herd of animals, you're keeping it for the milk. and males don't make milk. And so the only reason to keep a male around is you got to have enough of them to have more cows in the future. But not more than that, because all the other males are eating up food, using up resources, and not producing anything for you. And so most of the males were killed at a young age. And so I don't know if this is right. I'm told that male cattle are worth more because they are rare. Is that true? It's not true. Anyway, for the purposes of illustration, our assumption is that they were worth more. That this is to keep a male without blemish alive for a year and then to sacrifice it is tremendously costly. And it's a male, it's also without blemish. Why without blemish? When you offer a gift to someone, the type of gift that you give them is a statement about what you esteem about their worth. The more you care for them, the more you value them, the better the gift that you give. And so God is, in a sense, teaching the Israelites how they should feel about Him. That offering a sacrifice is a type of worship. It's thanksgiving. Lord Yahweh, we are so thankful to be Your people. We are so thankful to be here and to dwell with You as our God this day. I am bringing forth a cow of the most expensive kind, the very best I have, and I am offering it to You. That is what the Lord is worth. And He teaches His people the kind of worship that they should bring. In Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, the Israelites had missed this lesson. The Lord says this, Malachi 1:8, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. Part of what happens in Malachi is the Lord condemns the sacrificial system, but really it's not the system itself, it's the heart. When you go through this rote motion, He says, don't even do that. Don't bother. That what the Lord is after in the law is your delight, that your love, that we bring Him the very best because we think that He's the very best. Offering the best in worship is a way to express worship and our thankfulness to God. So you bring a male without blemish. You shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. That you take your sacrifice and you bring it to where God dwells. Not even metaphorically, literally. God is right inside there, and we bring the sacrifice to where He is and we present it before Him that He may be accepted before the Lord. And the one who offers it shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Why lay your hand on the head? Well, a burnt offering is a demonstration of praise and thanksgiving. And it's also an offering of an atonement for your own shortcomings. That when you come to the Lord's tent and you place your hand on the cattle, you are symbolically saying, who I am is rightfully dead. I ought to be dead because of who I am as a person. And I am ceremonially transferring that onto this cow. And as it's killed and it dies, what should have happened to me is now happening to the cow. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and that shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron, the sons, and the priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. For me at least, thinking about these piles of dead animals at the front of the temple is tremendously sad. For the Israelites, I would imagine it would be more sad. Because when they're bringing animals that they have reared and raised and cared for their whole lives. Perhaps they have names for, they've known their personalities. That for them, the cost of their sin was real and regularly experienced. That you know that because of what I have done, this poor Sally, poor George, I guess, because it's a male, has to die, is dying on my behalf because of what I did. In many of the offerings, some of the meat is eaten by the priests or the Levites. In the case of the burnt offering, the entire animal is burned as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. The sacrifice is a statement of praise, but also atones for sin. The word for atonement is related to a word that's also translated ransom. In our culture, usually when you think of a ransom, you think of something that's paid probably because somebody got kidnapped. I'm going to spin this out because our view of ransom is wrong. That someone kidnaps a child, the child is innocent, the kidnapper is wrong, but the kidnapper says, if you pay me a ransom price, give me a certain amount of money, I'll return the child to you. And so the innocent party is released and the wrongdoer receives the ransom payment. In the Scripture, it's the other way around. In Exodus chapter 21, we hear the word ransom. And it's in this context. 21 beginning in 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. So picture a family that you know that is really close. They have a number of children. The parents love their children. The children love the parents. The children love each other. This is the family that we all wish that we were. And let's say this ox gets out and it gores one of the children. And the family is devastated, will probably never recover. The law says, if this has never happened before, let's put the ox to death. But the law says, if this has happened before, if it's Pastor Nathaniel's ox, and he's been messing with people for a while, the ox needs to be killed, and Pastor Nathaniel needs to be killed. Because what's the value? Human life. Here's where the ransom comes in. So, I, the owner of the ox that has the habit of goring, and I didn't take care of it, I deserve death. Are we tracking? And you probably all feel this way, because this poor kid got gored to death. The owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed upon him. Here's what that means. So the ox was mine. It gored this poor kid. I'm going to die. The father of the kid could say, hey, we've had enough death already. Tell you what. You, Pastor Thompson, you pay us $10,000 and we'll let you live. What he's done, what the father of the child has done, is voluntarily let go of his legal right to my death. And I, as the owner of the ox, don't have the right for him to offer me that. He's perfectly in his rights to say, no, you die. But he can voluntarily choose to offer me to pay a ransom instead, in which case I offer a sum of money or payment in substitution, in atonement for the death that I should have had. So it's voluntary. The atonement system, the sacrificial system in Leviticus works that way. That the Lord is in His rights to have us all convicted and sentenced to death, but has chosen instead to receive a ransom graciously that we might live, even though we deserve to die. In this case, it's the bull. But hear this, from Leviticus 17:11, the Lord says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I myself, it's one of these Old Testament things where it repeats I, emphasizing, I myself have given it to you to make atonement, ransom, for your souls. It's as if the offended father said, hey, you deserve to die, but instead of having you die, we'll have you pay a ransom, and I'm going to give you the ransom that you can return to me so that you can live. It's crazy love. We've now bent the laws of graciousness so far that you should have died, but instead you can offer a payment, and then we'll just give you the payment so that you can live. That is what is happening in the sacrificial system. That because of His own mercy, the Lord gives to the Israelites the blood of bulls and goats, and then chooses to receive it instead upon a payment that they owe. It's not even a mitigated penalty. It's a completely released penalty. Okay, so that's then. The Old Testament has passed away. That covenant is dead. The Lord doesn't live in the tabernacle, in the midst of the tent anymore. So why does all of this matter? Well, for one, where does the Lord dwell now? Because He doesn't dwell in a tent made with hands anymore. He dwells in us. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about sin, he says, "Don't you know that all the sins you commit are outside of yourself? But sexual sins you commit against your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit." That in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit, that glory cloud entering the tabernacle, has now left the tabernacle and taken up residence in your heart. And so far from the Lord living three doors down, the Lord now lives in you. And that sacrifices have to be offered just as they were then, that we can survive in His presence. A sacrifice that the Lord offers to you and that you return on His behalf. And the sacrifice, we find out in the New Covenant, is His own Son, who's a male, perfect, without blemish. I don't think, without understanding Leviticus, you don't really understand what Jesus is doing on the cross. That He's the one who lived His life as an atonement ransom sacrifice for us. Just as the Israelites needed sacrifices to survive in the Lord's presence, Jesus becomes the sacrifice for us. The whole idea of a blameless sacrifice paves the way for Christ. It's a perfect, blameless sacrifice that has to give its lifeblood so that you and I might be forgiven. It says in Romans 5, 7 through 8, give me a second to turn here. Romans 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." We talked this morning about being transformed by the glory of Christ. And I want to take a look at Leviticus because, in part, I think it illustrates what is meant by this glory in so many ways. One, the sort of awe-inspiring, fear-inducing glory of the Lord dwelling in our presence, but also the glory of His mercy, that He Himself would set up a sacrificial system wherein we could survive and then offer Himself as our atonement. And in gazing on that, on that cross and what Jesus has done for us in that way, we are transformed more and more into His likeness. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank You. I did not deserve that You should treat us or me in this way. But I'm so thankful that You did. I look forward to dwelling at peace in Your kingdom with all the saints that You've saved and with Your Son passing in glory before us as we worship. I pray that You would take these technical words, these laws from the Old Testament, and make them sing in our hearts. And we'll give You the praise for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.